Well, it's a good opportunity for us to be together this morning that we can thank the Lord for. It's been a beautiful day. We've been blessed with beautiful weather. We have a nice building to assemble together in without fear. But most importantly, God has given us His Son to save us, and we share faith in Him. And so whenever we come together, it's an opportunity for us to remind each other of what's most important, to sharpen each other, and I believe that we've already accomplished some of that. And so thank you for being here, and thank you for the encouragement that you give to me. And I hope that if you're visiting with us, that we'll be able to see you again before too much longer. Luke 24 is one account of the resurrection of Jesus. And it gives us a record of some of his first appearances to his disciples. It tells us how the women find the empty tomb very early on the first day of the week. It tells us how they run to tell the other apostles. And those are some of the details that were included in the reading from Matthew that Rob began our assembly with. But Luke also tells us that at some point they encounter two disciples who are traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. One of them is named Clopas. The other one is not named. It may have been Clopas's wife, or it might have been just some other disciple. But they didn't recognize him at first until they were eating with him. And I'd like to pick up in the story there in Luke 24 and verse 30. It says, "When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." And all of that sets up the text that I want to focus on this morning. Because after these two disciples go back to Jerusalem and tell his disciples about the reality of what they've just experienced, verse 36 continues and says, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are your hearts troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." I've always found it interesting that after Jesus has risen from the dead, that when he stands before his disciples, just right there where they can see him, and he shows them his hands and his feet, that for at least a moment, they still disbelieved. And you might have noticed that this is where the title of this sermon comes from. But in verse 41, Luke actually tells us why they disbelieved. He says they still disbelieved for joy. Isn't that an interesting phrase? An interesting detail? The reason why they disbelieved was because of their joy in what they were seeing. My dad gave me a piece of advice a long time ago that has served me pretty well in life. And you might have heard something similar before. But he told me, if something seems too good to be true, it usually is. And isn't that right? We've been conditioned to think that way. If you're like me, you probably get flyers in your mailbox all the time that make all kinds of really, you know, exciting promises. You can save 50% on your car insurance. You can open a savings account with us and have $5,000 deposited in your account. Switch to our cell phone service and get a free phone and tablet. And you notice how they always have that little asterisk after those claims. And you probably know as well as I do that those promises are usually promises that come with a catch. It usually doesn't actually play out as good as it might seem at first. I really like when I get those things in my mailbox on trash day, because then I don't even have to take them into the house. I can just take them straight from the mailbox and deposit them in the trash can. You know, we have spam phone calls, junk emails to deal with all the time. And we've been conditioned to just ignore all of that stuff. Why? Is it because we don't like saving money? Is it because we don't like getting free stuff? No, that's not the reason why. It's because on some very small scale, we disbelieve for joy. We think that it's too good to be true. And in most cases, it usually is. But when you think about all of that, you can really appreciate the reluctance of Jesus' disciples to accept the truth that he had risen from the dead. Even though he was standing right there in front of them, even though there was no doubt, they could see him, they could see his hands, they could see his feet, still they disbelieved for joy because this was news that seemed too good to be true. And so despite having walking, talking, concrete evidence of his resurrection, it took them a moment to accept it as reality. And that's what I'd like for us to consider this morning. Is news that seems too good to be true, and yet it is. The resurrection of Christ might seem like a legend. It might seem like a fairy tale. It might seem like wishful thinking that simple-minded people use to comfort themselves, at least from the world's perspective. But just because this news seems too good to be true, we ought not let that make us doubt the reality of it. You know, the New Testament writers themselves seem to have some recognition of the fact that this news seems too good to be true. And there are several places where they write and explain that though this might seem like something that is just unbelievable and incredible, it's actually very believable and very credible. Think about what Peter writes here in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain." John writes in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, specifically in regards to the resurrection, Paul writes to those brethren and he says in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Can't you almost just hear the fervor in the voices of these writers? As they proclaim the resurrection of Christ, they are pleading with people. They're saying, not only is this good news, not only is this the most exciting thing that we could possibly tell you, but it's true. It's reliable. It's been thoroughly fact-checked. You can trust it. And so if people are to doubt the resurrection of Christ, it's not because there is a lack of evidence. It's because they are unwilling to accept the implications of the evidence. And maybe it's because the implications of the resurrection simply seem too astonishing to trust. And so that's what I'd like to focus on. Astonishing implications of the resurrection of Christ. If we really do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, what does that mean that we ought to necessarily believe? And the first is that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Son of God. You know, anybody can claim to be the Son of God. There have been a lot of people over the years who have made claims like that. Many people have claimed to have some connection to deity, some identity with deity, even specifically to be the Messiah. But only one has actually proven it. If you would, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And I want you to see how Paul appeals to the resurrection of Christ to identify Jesus as the Messiah here. As he begins this great letter of Romans, he says in verse 1 of the first chapter, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. As Paul begins this letter where he will talk in detail about what the gospel is and how it impacts our lives, he introduces it by saying, this is all about the Son of God. This is all about what the Son of God has accomplished, and we can identify him as Jesus Christ by his resurrection from the dead. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he gave us convincing proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be. If Jesus had been a liar or a lunatic, then God would have never raised him by his power. And yet, by raising him from the dead, he identified him as the Messiah of prophecy. It's an idea that is so amazing that even angels longed to see its fulfillment, as Fred mentioned in his talk earlier. But the idea that God himself would dwell among his people was the subject of many of the prophecies in the Old Testament. In fact, the name that was given to the Messiah by Isaiah in 700 years before he was born was Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when the angel appeared to Joseph when Mary was pregnant, again, he called the baby Emmanuel, saying that this child would really be the Son of God. And so as amazing as this claim sounds, that this seemingly ordinary carpenter from Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, is actually the Almighty God in the flesh, it's been proven to be true because he was raised from the dead. Paul actually makes the same point in Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, Paul is preaching to people in Antioch of Pisidia. And I want you to see how he draws on some scriptures and builds this point here as well. In verse 29, it says, "And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Now again, notice how Paul is making the case for Jesus' identity as the Messiah. He is in fact the Son of God. He is the one that is God dwelling among us. He appeals to the prophecies from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16, and he connects all of them to the resurrection of Christ. And he concludes that this Jesus who walked among them is in fact the Son of God. But as we continue to read here, we'll see the second major implication of this fact. In verse 38, he says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. If Jesus really is the Son of God, and he died for us, then it means that forgiveness of sin is actually available. Let me just ask you this morning, does that sound too good to be true? That you can actually be forgiven of your sin? It should. It should sound too good to be true. I'm afraid that sometimes we take ideas like this for granted because we've heard them so many times. But you realize that every one of us has committed cosmic treason. Every one of us has made ourselves enemies of a transcendently holy, almighty God, and every one of us deserves condemnation for that. And if God himself had not given his own son to die in our place, then there would be nothing but judgment to await us. But because Jesus died for us, and because his identity as the Son of God was proven by his resurrection from the dead, what that means is no matter what we've done, no matter how long we've done it, if we're willing to repent of our sins and entrust ourselves in faith to God, that our sin can be removed from us as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the sea, blotted out and remembered no more. That's tremendous. And that's the reason why Jesus' death is meaningful for us. You realize that other people have died awful deaths. Death by crucifixion is a terrible way to die. But it's not like Jesus has the award for like the most painful death of all time. At least physically speaking, other people have died painful deaths. And it's also not simply because Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Other people have sacrificed themselves for others as well. There have been people who have been willing to die for others' sakes. But the reason why Jesus' sacrificial death is so meaningful for us is because he is the Son of God. And only the Son of God could take the just penalty for our sin. And it's because he was raised from the dead that we can have faith that he is who he claimed to be. And his death can accomplish what he claimed it would accomplish. If you look over in Romans chapter 3, Paul discusses this idea here as well. And he explains how Jesus and the cross really does bring together these truths that seem irreconcilable. How can we be forgiven by a God who is just and holy? How can we be in his presence? Well, Romans 3 and verse 21. says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If we can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we can believe that there is forgiveness of sin by his sacrifice. That he was able to pay the penalty for us because he was sinless. That God accepted his sacrifice by raising him from the dead. And as we see Paul conclude this thought at the end of chapter 4, he says in verse 24, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification." And so, Jesus' death on the cross was necessary for our atonement. Jesus died in our place and he paid the price that we could not pay. But if Jesus had not risen from the dead, he wouldn't have been who he claimed to be. And his death wouldn't have meant anything for us. But because he was raised, we can be justified. And that leads us to the third astonishing implication of the resurrection of Christ. If the resurrection proves that Jesus really is the Son of God, and that God really did accept his sacrifice for our sins, then it also means that we too can have life after death. I'd like to read again from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After Paul gives these convincing proofs about Jesus' resurrection, citing the people who have seen him in his appearances, even inviting people to go and double-check his facts, saying some of these people who saw Jesus are still alive, he begins to reason about what the significance of Jesus' resurrection is for us. And picking up here in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." I just want you to really think about what you believe about the resurrection. Do you really believe that after you die, that you will be raised from the dead to live forever in heaven with God? I know that doesn't sound too extraordinary from a pulpit. You know, that's kind of what you expect to hear in a church building. But you go out there and you start telling folks that you believe that kind of thing, there's going to be some people that think that you're crazy. And you know what? It sounds a little bit crazy. To say that I really believe that I'm going to raise from the dead and live in heaven forever with God, that is almost too good to be true. It would be easy to disbelieve it for joy. But what the New Testament writers are trying to show us is that the reality of the resurrection is even more sure than the reality of tomorrow's sunrise. You know that? We're not guaranteed tomorrow. I don't know for sure that the sun's going to rise tomorrow morning. But I know for sure that I'm going to be raised from the dead to live with God. Amen. And my assurance in that is because I know for sure that his son died in my place and rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. That term, first fruits, it's an implication that there will be second fruits and third fruits and more harvest to follow. That if God raised Jesus from the dead, then we can know for sure, for certain and for sure that if we are in Jesus, that we too can be raised. And what Romans 8 helps us to understand is that the transformation has already begun. That as we are looking to him, and as we are following him, and as we are growing in our faith, that we're growing to resemble him more and more. And in chapter 8 and verse 11, he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You see the point? The same power that rose Jesus from the dead is the power that is at work within us today, and it's that same power that we can have confidence in that will raise us on the last day. It's the Spirit of God in us. And so for those who die in Christ, death is not the end. And we can be sure of that because death was not the end for him. In John 20, in verse 24, it tells us, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. You know, these verses are referencing the same appearance that we began with in Luke 24. The first time that Jesus did his thing where he appeared in a locked room, and he appeared to the other apostles, and Thomas was actually not with them, as we learned here in John 20. And this is the story that results in Doubting Thomas getting his unfortunate moniker. It's a real shame because Thomas has so much faith at so many points. But this is the story that he's remembered for. But when you think about his response to this news that the other disciples report to him, his response is really not all that different than the rest of them. Thomas heard the eyewitness reports, and for some reason he couldn't quite let his heart believe them. It sounds too good to be true. The other apostles actually had Jesus standing right in front of them, and they struggled to do the same. They disbelieved for joy. But look at what goes on to happen in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus is so patient with Thomas. He knows that his resurrection seems too good to be true. But he gives Thomas every reason to believe that it actually happened. And when Thomas accepts it, you can almost just see it in the text where like his heart finally opens up to the reality, where he's able to accept it as truth. And I just imagine him locking eyes with his old friend, really accepting that this man who is standing in front of him is the man that he has grown to know and love over the past 3 years. The one that he has come to be convinced is a wise teacher sent from God. But it's at this moment that he says, "My Lord and my God," with tears welling up in his eyes. And that's what Jesus wants us to understand about him today, too. Although this story does seem too good to be true, although we might be tempted to disbelieve for joy, and although we haven't actually seen him ourselves, we have every reason to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He rose from the dead. He is our Lord and our God, and we can be forever blessed by believing in him. And so, the chapter concludes, where John adds this statement in verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I've got to say, I would like to end the lesson right there. But the way I ought to end the lesson is the way that Paul ended his in Athens in Acts 17. Because while the reality is that every one of us can have eternal life by believing in Jesus and having faith in his name, that there is an alternative choice that we can make. And in Acts 17 and in verse 30, when Paul is wrapping up his sermon there in Athens, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." There may be people here this morning who are not in fellowship with the risen Christ. And if that's the case, I would be doing you a disservice if I didn't tell you that you stand to face a judgment that is just as certain as his resurrection from the dead. Paul's point here is that by raising Jesus from the dead, God has identified Jesus as being the one who will judge everybody at the end of time. And so, we have a choice. When Christ returns, we can cower in fear because we're unprepared, or we can rise to meet him in the air with joy and with excitement. And so I would encourage you to make your choice today. And if you need to make your life right with God, if you want to have the hope of eternal life that Jesus offers, you can respond to the invitation that he gives. By believing, you can have life in his name. If there's something you need to do to make your life right with God, if you're outside of Christ and would like to be baptized into him, if there's something that we can help you with spiritually, you have the opportunity to respond to the invitation before you leave. You can come to the front while we stand together and sing.